As you guys get settled in, we're going to be in Acts chapter 13 and 14 today. If for whatever reason it gets dropped, the call gets dropped, just know that I'll be up shortly. We're going to pray that we don't have any issues in that regard. We're going to trust the Lord today. I'm looking forward to walking through two chapters of Acts with you. I'm going to go ahead and get started as people come in. The title of the message today is The Reward and Costliness of a Spirit-Led Life. The Reward and Costliness of a Spirit-Led Life. Last week we looked at the Spirit-Led Church and we looked at the four characteristics seen in Acts 13, the first few verses. Today we're going to follow Paul and Barnabas as they are led by the Spirit, and we're going to see various characteristics of that Spirit-led life. But before we do any of that, I want to read a quote from you by Winston Churchill. He once said, "It is not the critic who counts. It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbled or where the doer of the deed could have done better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena. When faced with trials, when he's marred with dust and sweat and blood, the man who strives valiantly, who errs and comes short again and again, who knows the great enthusiasm, the great devotions, and spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who never know victory or defeat." This was Winston Churchill speaking about what it means to strive toward an end, a worthy cause. And today we're going to see two men in the arena whose faces will be marred by dust, sweat, and blood. We're going to see that a Spirit-led life, like we talked about last week, is far from easy, far from comfortable, far from being safe, as we use the term safe. That the idea if we just do good things, then good things will happen to us. That concept, that the safest place to be is in the will of God, depending on how you look at it, I guess could be true, but oftentimes it's used in such a way that is not accurate biblically. The reality is, like Francis Chan said, and we read last week, the Spirit of the living God is guaranteed to ask you to go somewhere or do something that you wouldn't normally choose. The Spirit will lead you to the way of the cross as he led Jesus to the cross. And that is definitely not a safe or pretty or comfortable place to be. The Holy Spirit of God will mold you into the person you were made to be. And that often is an incredibly painful process that strips you of selfishness, pride, and fear. And I would simply add that the Spirit of God is doing these things, not just in us and for us, but to work through us to minister to others, for us to be the hands and feet and mouth of Jesus. One other pastor said that following Jesus will bruise you. It's going to draw blood from you. And though for many of us that's going to be applied figuratively, for the men in our text today, we're going to see that there is a literal component to this, that they were following Jesus, and they're going to be bruised and battered, and they're going to spill their own blood as they follow Jesus. Well, with that said, as I mentioned before, we're going to be in Acts chapter 13 and 14. And those are not small chapters, okay, but it encompasses the entire missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas. And though I'm not going to be reading every single verse, I'm going to be summarizing each place that they go to. And And what I'll do is I'm going to just walk through the narrative descriptively, and then we're going to come back after seeing the big picture of the narrative, and then we're going to draw out some application points for us as we think about what characterizes a Spirit-led life. So as I said, what we're going to see is that the Spirit-led life is no cakewalk. This journey that they're going to go on is going to challenge them, and it would certainly challenge anyone to their very core. And so as we seek to submit ourselves to Christ, as we seek to follow Christ into the places that normally in our own flesh we would not go, let us continue to lean on Him and to trust Him and to follow Him wherever that may lead us. Now, if you've ever read Acts, you have seen a bunch of crazy adventures. And as we get to Paul's life, these adventures are certainly not Disney World adventures. These adventures are treacherous oftentimes. And this missionary journey that we're going to walk on today is a two-year difficult but rewarding adventure. It involves being at sea multiple times, hundreds of miles of sea. We'll see the apostles, and I refer to apostles because the text actually refers to Barnabas as an apostle, and we would say the little a apostle, the one who is like a missionary or a church planter. But we're going to see them traversing dangerous mountains on several occasions, exposing them to the elements, exposing them to thieves and bandits. We're going to see them travel over 1,400 miles on foot, round trip. They're going to witness God blinding a witch doctor or a sorcerer. They're going to see God saving a Roman official. They're going to see God shaking up two cities. I mean, impacting the city with the gospel, inciting Jewish leaders and ignorant Gentiles to murderous rage and jealousy. They're going to witness God healing a man who is crippled from birth. And everywhere they go, they're going to witness the resurrection of lost souls. They're going to see men and women coming to faith wherever they go, but it's going to look different in each place. And in some sense, it's going to get the hostility they're going to experience is only going to continue to build. But where there is conversions of souls, where there are the planting of Spirit-led churches, Satan is going to be right there ready to go to war. And that's what we're going to see here today. Before we get into our text, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to you thanking you for this gift of technology that we could join together during this time to hear from you and your word. We ask, God, that you would penetrate our hearts, that you would remove distractions, that you would help us to hear from you, to see you. Lord, that we would not just hear and see you, God, but that we would respond in obedience. That as we study the life of Paul and Barnabas, that we would see your faithfulness, your power at work in these men. And we would recognize that it is that same power that lives within us. So God, let conviction fall, but conviction that leads to joyful obedience. Lord, we want to be a faithful church. We want to be faithful individuals following after you. We want to be near you. We don't want to be running away from you. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for pouring out your love. Lord, help us to be a people that cannot be silent about your glory and your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I was going to have a map up behind me with the missionary journey where they're going. I think Hammock may be sending out something to you. You can actually just Google search it just to kind of give you a visual aid of where they're going, so that as we talk about these cities, you're not going to be like, okay, these are just all kind of bundling up together. But even if you don't look, what I'm going to do is I'm going to kind of describe to you the geographical makeup of their traveling, so that you have an idea of what they're doing. And so So again, last week we were in Antioch. We were the church of Antioch in Syria. Okay, and that's going to be important. Antioch in Syria, because there's going to be an Antioch in Pisidia today. But so they were in Antioch of Assyria. The Holy Spirit calls out Paul and Barnabas, the leaders of the church, including Paul and Barnabas, pray and fast. And then the Holy Spirit sends Paul and Barnabas, along with Barnabas's cousin, John Mark, on this journey. And it's not clear in the text where they're going, but we're going to find out where they're going. And so it says that they go down to Seleucia, which is the port, the place where if you're going to board a ship, that's where you're going to go. And so that's what they do. And their goal is to board the ship and go to Cyprus. Cyprus is an island that still exists to this day. It's right below Turkey. And that's where they're going. And it happens to be a place where Barnabas grew up. So it's his hometown. It's the island that he grew up on. And so they're going to Cyprus as they are being led by the Holy Spirit. And it says that when they arrived at this island, they traveled the entire island, which is over 100 miles long and 20 miles deep. Okay, so it's that the text says that they traveled the entire island, and Luke doesn't give an account of anyone getting saved. Doesn't account for any of that until we get to this witch doctor and this Roman official. So can you imagine? You were sensing a call, you're affirmed, and you're sent out, and you walk 100 miles, and you're talking to potentially thousands of people, at least hundreds of people, and no one is responding to the gospel. And can you imagine Barnabas, you know, he's like, man, these are my people. Now, again, the text actually, it doesn't say that no one was converted, but what we do see is wherever they go and there were conversions, typically Luke announces that to us. So they get to this witch doctor, is what I like to call it. Your text says magician. When we think of magicians, we think of someone pulling a rabbit out of a hat. But you can think of a sorcerer for some of you Harry Potter fans, okay? This was an evil sorcerer. He was a witch doctor who was a companion of a Roman governor. And this Roman governor hears about these visitors, and he's interested to hear what they have to say. But you've got to imagine what this sorcerer would have felt, knowing that the message that these men are bringing is a message that's going to actually threaten his own livelihood, threaten his status in the society. It says regarding what this man did in verse 8. Look at chapter 13, verse 8, the second part. It says that the witch doctor, the sorcerer, seeking to turn the proconsul, that was the Roman governor, away from the faith, but Saul, who was also called Paul, and it's at this point where Paul will no longer be referred to Saul, because Paul is going to be dedicated to ministering to primarily the Gentiles, and that was his Greek name. So say bye-bye to Saul, the name Saul, in the book of Acts. But it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now that's important, because what we're about to read is some pretty heavy stuff. So he was filled with the Holy Spirit, he looked intently at this sorcerer, and he said, "You son of the devil." Better watch out. He said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. I don't know if you didn't know this, but Paul, by the Holy Spirit, laid a curse upon this man, and it seems a little familiar to his own story. I mean, wasn't Paul blinded by the light of Christ, thrown off his horse? He had to go into the city being led by men. So this very same curse falls upon this witch doctor. Now, even though the text doesn't talk about this, but it does say that he was going to be blind for a time. You can imagine the impact on this man's life. His whole livelihood is now at stake even further now that he can't see anything. But he was put in his place. He was spiritually blind, and now he's physically blind. Now he's going to depend on God to bring about the healing. So this was a grace to this man. But it was also a grace to the proconsul, this Roman governor, who would have listened to this companion of his that he had entrusted all this time. And this man was trying to persuade the Roman governor to not think about and to push away these two visitors. But God dealt with that opposition in a very pronounced way. And in verse 12, it says that the proconsul believed, not just when he saw what had occurred, but it says when he listened to what the word of the Lord taught. It said that he was astonished by the teaching of the Lord. It's important that we note that any healing, any miraculous event that takes place without the proclamation of the gospel is bound to lead people astray. And we're going to see that again in our text later on. But following this amazing display of God's power in saving the Roman governor, as well as blinding the sorcerer, they set sail for Perga. So they were at Antioch, okay? They went down to the port city of Seleucia. They got a ship. They got on a ship. They sailed for miles and miles and miles. They walked the entire island of Cyprus, which is 100 miles, and then they're going to hop on another ship to go to Perga. Antalya is the name of the port city now, and we actually happen to know some people that are planning on moving there to minister to people in Turkey. But Perga is not quite where Antalya is. It's a walking distance from there. But so they go to Perga. And Luke, again, is the author of Acts. He's laying down the events of what occurred in the early church. He's writing them down for us. He doesn't say a whole lot about this next thing that happens. But he tells us that John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, the third will who was with them, decided that he was going to return home to Jerusalem. Now, again, it doesn't accent that, but what we're going to find in chapter 15 is that there's going to be a dispute. There's going to be a rift between Paul and Barnabas, and it's going to be relating to John Mark. And so it's believed that John Mark abandoned the journey for whatever reason. Was it theological? Was it emotional? If you understand geographically where they were and where they were headed, they were looking at another 100-mile trek up mountains. And their lives were going to be in danger of even just thieves and the elements, because apparently there was a lot of flooding that occurred in this area. But for whatever reason he decided to go back home, it's going to create a rift. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on it today because the text doesn't spend a lot of time on it today. But I just wanted to let you know, like, read the scripture slowly so that you don't miss things like this. So it says that they were going to go to Antioch of Pisidia. That's where they were headed. They didn't spend a whole lot of time in Perga. They just went straight ahead into the mountainous terrains to get to this place called Antioch of Pisidia. It was just, the name Antioch was apparently a well-known military official where various places were named after, or they named themselves after this official. So Paul and Barnabas are coming from Antioch of Syria, and now they're going to Antioch in Pisidia. Now, any other things I want to mention about the terrain that they were having to go through? It was said historically that the Romans had difficulty bringing the bandits in the mountains where they're going to have to traverse, that the Romans themselves had difficulty bringing these guys under control. So you've got all of that, and you've got the fact that Antioch sat 3,600 feet above sea level. So this is a huge trek that they're going on, but all to spread the gospel, all to plant churches. If you read the text, and you're not familiar with the geographical layout, you don't realize that it's that far. But oh, it was far and it was difficult. So they finally get to Antioch in Pisidia, and they begin this kind of pattern where Paul, when he enters into a city, he will go to the synagogues and he'll preach the gospel. He'll lay out Christ in the Old Testament. He'll call people to repentance. And then typically what happens is you have some people who respond in obedience, and then you have typically hostile leaders that believe that he's speaking blasphemy. But he goes to the synagogue in this city, and he preaches the gospel. They give him the opportunity at the end of the service. They're like, hey, here's these visitors, and you look like a pronounced guy. Maybe they knew who he was, and they didn't realize that he had converted to Christianity. It doesn't say, but what it does say is they gave him the opportunity to speak, and then we get the first sermon given by Paul to Jews. And in this message is very similar to Peter's sermon early on in Acts, and is very similar to Stephen's sermon, with a heavy emphasis. And again, it's concise. So if you need an Old Testament theology, where is Jesus coming to play? Just read this sermon. I'm not going to be reading the whole thing to you today, but read this sermon and you'll get a good taste. He'll quote from Psalm. He'll quote from one of the Psalms. He'll quote from some prophets and so forth. But the emphasis was God's grace. And in verse 38, after declaring the death and resurrection of Jesus, verse 38 of chapter 13, it says, let it be known, this is him saying this to the Jews, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. And this was glorious news to many. In fact, after the end of that service, after the end of his message, people were begging them to stay and speak again the next Sabbath. And then there were several that believed and began to follow, not just Paul and Barnabas, but began to follow Jesus. And when the next Sabbath came around, what the text says is that the whole city shows up. That's the kind of awakening that happens from this short message of the gospel and from the words of those who were present and those who were being impacted. The whole city shows up. Now you got to imagine how the religious leaders feel. I mean, they're human beings. It makes sense that they would be just slightly jealous. Even if they agreed with Paul and Barnabas, they'd be slightly jealous. They're like, guys, we've been here this whole time. We've been teaching God's word, and you're going to the whole city is going to be interested in these two men. So they were certainly a little more than jealous, as we will see. In fact, the people in this situation, the people that were most hostile, were the people who knew their Bibles the best. Okay? But yet they were still blinded. They couldn't see Jesus. And when these men didn't have an argument to give, they had to attack the character of these men. They had to attack the messenger. But that didn't deter Paul and Barnabas. Verse 46 of chapter 13, it says, in response to these verbal attacks, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. Those guys are trying to contradict them. They're like, go ahead, try to contradict us. We're going to speak more boldly. And he said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. He's quoting Isaiah here. But he's saying that God has set them apart to be a light into the world, into the Gentiles. And when the Gentiles heard this, they rejoiced. Whether these were God-fearing men who were coming to synagogue and learning the law, or whether this be pagans, it says the Gentiles rejoiced in hearing this. And they began to glorify the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed unto eternal life believed. And so God was at work in that city, saving people, despite the hostility of the influential leaders. God drew the whole city there so that there would be an audience to hear the message of the gospel. And it continues in verse 49. It says, the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. And as the word of the Lord was spreading, well, so was hostility. The text says that they stirred up prominent men and women to begin persecuting Paul and Barnabas, and they began to exact threats and lies as part of their tactics to get them out of the city. And so the text says they shook the dust from their feet and they left, and they went to Iconium, a place called Iconium. And despite the hostility that they faced in Antioch of Pisidia, verse 52 says that the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit. This is their response to rejection. This is their response to injustice, lies against them, because they saw the work of God saving souls, and because they were in the center of God's will, no matter what that meant. And so they rejoiced. They were filled with joy, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And as they continued their ministry in Iconium, people were getting saved left and right, Jews and Gentiles. But as we saw back in Antioch, there were conversions. But where there are conversions, there are enemies. There are people getting stirred up. The text says that these leaders, the jealous leaders, began to poison the minds of the Gentiles. So there was slander going on. And it says that in response to this, they decide to stay longer. Okay? So in the last city, they're being contradicted by the leaders. The text says that they spoke more boldly. This text says that they were being opposed. The leaders were poisoning the minds of the Gentiles against them. And they decide they're going to hang out a little bit longer to help address these things and to disciple people. Rather than getting their feelings hurt and seeing that this opposition was a reason to leave, they remained. And as a result, the gospel had a tsunami effect on the city. It says that the city was divided. That the gospel, I mean, just think about that. Just in Prattville alone, there are 35,000 people. And then these men come in, they preach the gospel, and half the city is split. Half the city saved, and half the city are hostile against the message that these messengers brought. And the city was just a little bit bigger than Prattville. So this was no small achievement, the achievement of the work of the Spirit. Well, the religious leaders, they continue. They throw arguments. They throw lies. They try to assassinate their character, but they continue. They began to threaten them. So, verse 5, now we're in chapter 14 of verse 5. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them, the apostles learned of it, and then they fled to a place called Lystra, or Lystra, depending on how you want to pronounce it, and Derbe, a place in Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and they continued to preach the gospel. So in the midst of all of this persecution, all this rejection, all this hostility, they are continuing to preach the gospel. We're going to get into this, but we can certainly ask, we can stop right here and ask, what are the reasons why we don't share the gospel? These guys had a lot of reasons to go, you know, we probably need to turn back. This is getting a little dicey. Our lives are being threatened. But no, they continue to press forward and preach the gospel. And yet, the excuses that we can come up with to not share the gospel, it's sad. And so, really, what we need is a greater vision of our God. Because we love to talk about what we love. So they continue to preach the gospel. And so though they're going to go to Lystra and Derbe, the remaining text is going to spend the majority of the time in Lystra. And it begins similarly to Acts chapter 3, where Peter and John heal a lame man from birth. It essentially says that they go in, and as they were preaching, Paul noticed a man, a crippled man from birth. And it says that looking at him intently, seeing that he had faith to be made well, this is verse 10, he said in a loud voice to the man, the crippled man, this is before people that don't know them. So now they're in Lystra, okay? They're in a new place. And it says that one of the first things that happens is this healing. So he's preaching, but this healing that occurs, it says that Paul says with a loud voice, stand up on your feet. And the man sprang up and began walking. Paul was able to discern what the Spirit of God was doing just by this man's face. Well, when we are walking in tune with the Spirit of God, he gives us the ability to see what he is doing. And I mean, it's not hard. I can tell you that there have been times where I've been preaching and you can just tell in certain people's faces. And again, it's not foolproof, but there have been plenty of times where as a preacher, you're able to see the Spirit of God moving on someone. And then there are plenty of times where the opposite is true as well. You're looking at this person, you're like, man, is the Spirit of God doing anything in this person? They look like they're bored out of their minds and so forth, but or uninterested. But here, Paul looks at this lame beggar and he sees the miraculous gift of faith on this man. And then he speaks and he tells him to get up. Now, any command to get up was not of just Paul's own decision. It would have been something the Spirit of God would have said, hey, about to heal this joker. Speak this. And so he speaks and this man is healed. This man who probably had very little muscles in his legs was able to get up and walk. This indeed got this city talking. This indeed was an introduction to the city. Now, you may be expecting revival to break loose, but as we've already seen, and as Murphy's Law stands tried and true, nothing is as easy as it looks. Everything takes longer than you think, and if anything can go wrong, it will. Well, in this case, it does. Look at people's response with me in verse 11 of chapter 14. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in their local language, in Lyconium, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas, that man, he calls himself Barnabas, that's Zeus. And that man who calls himself Barnabas is his chief speaker named Hermes. They did what? Yeah. They begin to worship Paul and Barnabas. It got so bad. And again, remember, I mentioned that they were speaking in their own language. So you can imagine Paul and Barnabas not knowing what is going on, not knowing what is being said. But then the local priests come out and they want to sacrifice to these undercover gods. They had a legend that said that Zeus and Hermes came. This would have been something that they told their children that essentially that the gods came down in human form disguised and was among them. And the story continues on, but they believe that this is what was happening. So at this point, there was nothing that Paul or Barnabas could say once they realized what's going on. I mean, Paul and Barnabas rip their clothes and they say, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men like nature with you. We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Verse 16, in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Yet they still continued to worship. They weren't impressed. They weren't going to buy into the apparent God who has showed up and is trying to trick them. No. And the message that they were preaching was not that impressive. In fact, it was actually calling them out. It was saying that the gods that they have dedicated their lives to, that they spent time telling their children and their children's children and so forth for generations, here's these two men saying that no, that's trash. That's vain. Turn to the living God. There's not a God of the sea and a God of your crops. No, there is a God who is over all. They're saying, we ain't listening to anything you have to say. We're going to continue worshiping you. That is until verse 19. If it couldn't get worse, well, it does get worse. Verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul. And they dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. When you're reading through narratives, walk slowly, because a lot of things happen really quick. Just like the whole traveling. They were in Perga, and then all of a sudden they're in Antioch of Pisidia. It's like, no, they just traveled 100 miles through the mountains. Well, here, it went from they were being worshipped to Jews all the way back in Antioch of Pisidia have traveled 100 miles, and they've stirred up these worshiping Lystrans, however you want to call them. They've stirred them up. Now they want to kill Paul, the one that they were calling Hermes just a second ago. Bizarre. And it's not just that they want to do it, they do. They carry it out. It says that they threw stones at him and they dragged him out of the city. No telling how far they dragged his body. And they thought he was dead. So he was either unconscious or he was in fact dead. This reminds me of Jesus as he was being heralded as Hosanna in the highest, coming in on the donkey, and you know the Palm Sunday. And it would be shortly thereafter that the same crowds that were crying out Hosanna were the ones saying, crucify him. That's exactly what happened here. Now, when we think of stones being hurled, you know, the joke is always, oh, he got stoned, that doesn't sound too bad. But the fact is that this was a horrible way to die. This is the way that Stephen died. This is where stones are being thrown at you. And at the end of it, you don't look like somebody who was in a boxing match. You look like somebody who has been run over by a vehicle many times. Gashes, bruises, cuts, you know, swollen eyes shut, broken bones. This was horrible. They thought he was dead. They dragged his body all the way out to the city, still thinking it was dead. And in verse 20, when the disciples gathered around him outside the city, he rose up. So it's not clear if, I mean, Paul doesn't make a big deal about this in any of his letters, saying that he was resurrected from the dead or anything like that. He does talk about having various visions that he can't really go into, and some think that this is when it happened, but it just says that he rose up. This was miraculous, and it was courageous. He rose up, and where did he go? He went back into the city, and the next day, he took a trip down to Derbe, which was 60 miles. It was a 60-mile trek. Okay. It reminds me of that original quote that I read earlier by Winston Churchill. He said, "It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbled or where the doer of deeds could have done it better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust, sweat, and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes short again and again, who knows the great enthusiasm, who has great devotions and spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end that the triumph of high achievement, and who at worst he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who knew neither victory or defeat." Paul certainly fits the criteria. Barnabas certainly fits this criteria. They are seeking a higher purpose that would lead them into dangerous places because of a love for Christ, because of a love for the souls of men, and such that they would be willing to lay down their lives. So he continues on his mission. Now, one might say, yeah, but that's where he was lodging. He had to go back. He had to go back there for the night. He had to lay down and heal up. Okay, but what about his traveling? Well, he had to travel. He had to get out of town. And maybe he wanted to go as far as he could. Well, the text says that they made disciples down in Derbe when they got there. And I'm going to come back to that argument. Well, he had to do all these things, and he didn't have, you know, he had to go back into the city for that night. We're going to come back to that, but he gets down to Derbe finally. Again, we don't have any comments about their travel. Can you imagine this trauma, this man who's preaching the gospel, whose body is marked by trauma, telling you about Jesus? Can you imagine that? I don't know if you've ever thought about that. Paul, he says that in his body he bears the marks of Christ. It's like, oh, that makes sense. This joker, they thought he was dead. He got beaten so bad. And here Paul is preaching to another city, and it says that many disciples were made. Look at verse 21. The second part of verse 21, it says, where did they return to after Derbe? Oh, Lystra. Into Iconium, into Antioch. So they turn around and they go back to the places where they've been marked, dubbed as outlaws. You can imagine in a Western where they put pictures of outlaws and it says wanted. Well, Paul and Barnabas were wanted, and yet they were going back to the places that were trying to get rid of them, that tried to kill them. There were men that were traveling and they were devoting their lives. They were probably giving up pay to go and kill these two men, these blasphemers, according to them. And it says in verse 22 that the apostles went back through these cities to strengthen the souls of the disciples, to encourage them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Again, this is not just coming from some clean-shaven man who got his degree and then showed up and said this. No, this is a man who bears the marks of terrible beatings. And he says, through many tribulations, we, means the people he's talking to, we must enter into the kingdom of heaven. He's got to prepare these people who are going to remain in their city, because they're going to experience persecution. And when they appointed elders, verse 23, for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. Man, you talk about courage and commitment. They were not committed to merely seeing people converted. They were interested in seeing disciples nurtured and formed in the context of a local church, because they knew that this was the fulfillment of the Great Commission. That you weren't just to go into the world and baptize people, but you were to make disciples, baptizing them and doing what? Teaching them to observe all that Christ had commanded. This is a church planting commission. These churches that they planted during this time will eventually receive pastoral instruction in the form of a letter, the letter to the Galatians. These cities are actually within the borders of Galatia. Also, just a cool tidbit, Timothy and his family are from Lystra, the place where Paul was almost stoned to death. And where did they return? So they turn and they backtrack. They probably would have been faster to get back to Antioch, to go the other direction, but instead they backtrack because they're planting churches. They're establishing churches. Where did they go? They went back to their sending churches, or their sending church. Verse 27, and when they had arrived at the church of Antioch and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. This was huge. The Gentiles had not, I mean, Christianity had been, just really in the Jerusalem area, and it's slowly making its way, and now it's gone farther than it has ever gone, and now all of a sudden you have places in Lystra where it's probably almost, predominantly Gentile. This is a unique time, and so they were able to celebrate as a church because the church was a part of this mission. They were part of affirming the call. They were a part of supplying the call. They were part of sending these men. And so they were just as much a part of this mission as Paul and Barnabas was. All right, so now we've done the tour of the first missionary journey. It's intense. A lot of things happened. So what does this mean to us? Are we to just respond with admiring their courage? Are we to be simply encouraged that God moved outside the walls of Jerusalem with the gospel, making its way eventually to us? Well, we certainly are to respond with gratitude for God's commitment and faithfulness to save sinners. We cannot ever take that for granted. If we are not moved by the fact that God has set his affection upon us, despite our sinfulness, then we're not going to be excited to tell others about Jesus. And certainly we should be inspired by their devotion. And we are to follow these men as they follow Christ. So inasmuch as they follow Christ, we are to follow them. Well, what I would like to do, as I said early in the message, is to look at a few characteristics, and I'm going to have to be brief just because of the length of the sermon, but I want to look at a few characteristics that we see in this journey of a Spirit-led life, okay? So the first thing is that a Spirit-led life, if you are, we've been commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We can actually grieve the Holy Spirit, as we'll talk about in a second. And so if we are filled with the Holy Spirit and we're being carried along by the Spirit, then there are going to be certain characteristics of our lives. Well, the first thing is that a Spirit-led life is characterized by a love for the lost. This whole enterprise concerns the pursuit of seeing men freed from sin. The church in Antioch of Syria sending and supporting their best men to preach the gospel while they stay back and preach the gospel locally. Paul and Barnabas uprooting their lives and putting their lives in danger constantly to preach the gospel. So again, just staying here briefly, but you know, as a church, man, I believe we need to set aside time to pray and fast for the lost in our lives, in our cities. We need to hold one another accountable. Hey, who are you talking to about Jesus? Have you shared the gospel recently? As a church leadership, we want to continue to think of ways that we can equip the saints to share the gospel. We want to continue our gospel efforts in other countries. And eventually, we want to plant not just a church, but churches. We want to be a church that plants churches. But here's the reality. If we're not sharing the gospel, we're not going to see people saved. We're not going to be able to send people if people aren't getting saved and we're not raising up men and women. And individually, write out people who you believe to be or lost in your life. Pray and fast for their souls. Have you ever fasted for somebody's soul? And how often are you praying for somebody? Maybe you're like, man, I've already prayed for this person. The Lord calls us to continually offer up our prayers before the Lord, and that God uses our prayers to bring about his will mysteriously. So what do we do as individuals? Write down a list and pray for the lost. Here's another novel idea. Share the gospel. Share the gospel. Also, bring other friends around your lost friends, other Christian friends around your lost friends, so that you're able to cross-pollinate. Invite your lost friends to church functions. I mean, we could talk about this all day long, but at the end of the day, the question is, are we sharing the gospel? We are in disobedience when we're not sharing the gospel. God has set us on that mission, and there's nothing more glorious to talk about than the good news of Jesus. So Spirit-led life is characterized by love for the lost. Spirit-led life also is characterized by surrendered flexibility. Surrendered flexibility. From the onset of this journey, the Holy Spirit says to set them apart, basically for the mission that I've called them to. It's not real specific. And then verse 4, it says they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. But again, what are the details? It reminds me of how God called Abraham. He said, go where I will show you. Okay? So I'm sure they had plans, but they couldn't account for all the things that they were going to encounter. They would have to have a surrendered flexibility to the working of the Spirit of God. There were going to be times where they needed to flee a situation, and there were going to be times where they needed to stay a little longer, and then there were going to be times where they're going to have to go to places where they didn't anticipate, but because of the hostility that was happening, they would have to do that. I mean, all these things, when we are being sensitive to the Holy Spirit, we have to be flexible. Oftentimes, we're trying to strong arm God to do what we want him to do. But if we would just listen and give God, basically hold our plans in our hands with open hands, saying, Holy Spirit, lead me. If I need to chuck these aside, I'll chuck them aside because you are the boss. We must have surrendered flexibility. We need to expect the unexpected. We need to expect interruptions. We need to expect disappointments. We need to expect opposition. We need to expect some to say, I'm all in, and then all of a sudden, they're not all in, like John Mark. John Mark was all in, and maybe he was disillusioned. Maybe he had a romantic view of what Paul and Barnabas was going to do, and then he realized, hey, this is pretty tough, and then it's only going to get tougher, and so I need to go home. We need to expect these things. Submitting to the Spirit of God means holding our plans with an open hand. As a church, we need to be careful. We need to be watchful of cementing traditions and customs that put us in a place of comfort, of a comfort zone that pushes the Holy Spirit out of leading us. So there may be certain things that we do that aren't, you know, relegated to a Bible verse, but it's just more of a functioning through wisdom. But as the Spirit of God saves people and brings the lost in, that's going to require change. It's going to require new obstacles. And we're going to have to not just think on our feet, but be on our knees, trusting in and being led by the Spirit, which will require a surrendered flexibility. The next thing that we see a spirit life characterized by is persistent proclamation. I'm trying to fly through these because I know our time is getting short, but success in the kingdom is defined a little bit differently than the world, okay? The measurements of the world look on the appearance of a matter. Success in the kingdom is often measured by faithfulness because God is always doing things that we cannot see. I mean, they experienced obstacles left and right. They could have thought these obstacles are clear indications that God is not with us. That's not the case. On Cyprus, they traveled hundreds of miles and no convert. They got kicked out of towns. They were falsely accused. They were abandoned by a brother. They were worshipped by pagans. And they were almost killed, yet they never stopped preaching the gospel. As the culture continues to deteriorate, morally, religiously, there will be more and more hostility toward the claims and the demands of the gospel. But we must continue to be faithful to persistently preach the gospel in the pulpit and in the city together, knowing that opposition is just par for the course. We are living in a land that is not our own. We are living in enemy territory. And so if we're being faithful, we should expect opposition, which we'll get to a point in just a second. But individually, for some, the admonition to be persistent in preaching the gospel doesn't apply to you. It doesn't apply to you, not because you're being faithful regularly to preach the gospel, though some of, many, and so at least some of us are. I know for me, it's a hit or miss. Sometimes I'm on point, and sometimes I'm just, you know, into myself and totally, I'm not thinking about sharing the gospel with the lost. But for some have never shared the gospel in their life, and if they have, it's been few and far between. So this admonition is not for you. The admonition for you would be, start sharing the gospel. If you have a love for Jesus, and it's not finding its way on your lips, if you are surrendered to Jesus, you're saying you're following Jesus, yet you're not going where he's going, then how is that? And we typically want our cake and we want to eat it too. We want to say we're following Jesus, but we're not going to go where he's going. And where he is going is to the lost, to the broken. Okay, he's going to take us out of our comfort zone. We're going to regularly say, Lord, I do not have the strength. I do not know what the heck I'm doing. I'm not qualified. And he's going to go, now you're ready. Now you're ready. If you ever thought you were qualified, if you ever thought you had the perfect words, if you ever thought you could save a soul, then you are not qualified to be my messenger, because my messengers go with my message in my power. So may we humble ourselves. It is arrogance to not preach the gospel if Christ commands it. And I say that to me. I mean, this This is something what's something to fast forward? God, pour out your conviction upon me because the gospel has not been a priority to me and the lost are not a concern to me. I mean, if a spirit-led life has a heart for the lost, has a burden for the lost, then why am I not burdened, Lord? God, work in our hearts that we would pray for the lost, that we would share the gospel with the lost. Even if it's beginning with just asking questions about your lost friend's views of things, God will open up doors. The next characteristic of a spirit-led life is power. We see in their ministry, we see Paul blinding this man. Well, the Spirit of God blinding this man through Paul. We see signs and wonders. We see a healing of a lame man. And the more conspicuous ones would be the endurance and the joy that they experienced despite the difficulties. Now, concerning us personally, did you know that God has so filled us with the Spirit of the living God that he is determined to display his power in our lives? He hasn't called us to go out as empty, salesmen trying to sell something that doesn't have any demonstration of the reality of what we're speaking about. No, the Holy Spirit is going to display his power through us as we depend on him. Did you know that the Holy Spirit is determined to supernaturally use you in other people's lives? Speaking truth and wisdom that could not come from yourself. Seeing healing happen as you lay your hands in faith and pray over others regularly. He's going to use the gifts that he's given you to minister to others. He's going to use you to see resurrection in other people's lives as you share the gospel. Yeah, you may have to share the gospel with 20, 30, 40, 50 people. But you know what? You gave them the opportunity to turn from their sins and trust in Christ. And then all of a sudden, you're going to experience somebody coming to faith and you're going to go, oh my gosh, if I could preach the gospel for the rest of my life and see one more person saved, I'm going to do it. But let's look at the ones that are not as obvious as displays of God's power in the text. Endurance and joy. Endurance for these men, despite being abandoned by a ministry partner, despite physical and verbal hostility, despite idolatrous responses to their message, despite the terrain, despite a lack of converts, despite rejection. The prerequisite to walk in such power is to recognize that weakness and the need for divine intervention is necessary. Everything that they endured, they would have had to say, God, you're going to have to strengthen me. I'm going to be struck down, but I'm going to get back up in your strength, not in my own. Have you ever felt like you can't go on? Have you ever been so discouraged, so weary from the tasks that lay before you? Have you ever felt unqualified to tell others about Jesus? Well, you are in perfect company. If ever there were a time for us to be qualified to receive the power of the Spirit, would be the times where we recognize that we are in desperate need. And joy. You remember what it said in chapter 13, verse 52. And the disciples were filled with joy with the Holy Spirit. They just got kicked out of a city, or they just had to shake their dust because they were being basically asked to leave. And they're saying they were filled with joy. And you know the feeling as you are obedient to the Spirit of God to carry out things that you normally wouldn't carry out and experience things that you normally wouldn't experience, that the world would look on and say, wow, those were negative experiences. And yet, because you were in the center of God's will, joy is the product. These men were walking in the Spirit and thus were walking in joy. If you are regularly in a place of joylessness, then you are not walking in the Spirit. Our salvation alone should bring light into our darkest days. But we've received more than a ticket out of hell. And a ticket into heaven. We've received a relationship. We've received the Spirit of God. We've received a relationship with the Creator of the universe, the perfectly righteous God that should have nothing to do with wicked sinners, yet Jesus died our gruesome death. And then he clothes us in his righteousness. He adopts us into his family. He's given us his spirit, his word to guide, convict, teach, strengthen, and use us. We get Jesus. And as believers, our hope is not in present circumstances. We know that in heaven, all tears are going to be wiped away. Paul said in Romans, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." I gotta move on. This should be certainly expressed as we meet together. That when the body of Christ gathers together, there should be an exuberant, infectious joy. Yes, we should mourn with those who are mourned, but we also should be regularly rejoicing, as the Bible calls us to. As we look to Jesus, you can't help but rejoice in his gracious provision. The next characteristic we see in the Spirit-led life is gospel influence. Gospel influence. I won't spend long on this, but just simply to say that when we are walking in step with the Spirit of God and we're speaking the message of the gospel, that the reality is that what we're going to find out is that God is at work in our city and around us. And when we are faithful to be walking in step with him, we're all of a sudden going to see that God is going to draw to us the people that God is at work. That doesn't mean that we're not called to be intentional. You saw the intentionality of Paul and Barnabas. They were going all over the place and sharing the gospel. But as we do that, we're going to see, it's going to be abundantly, oh man, the Spirit of God is at work in this brother, like drawing this man to repentance. But the Spirit-led life is one of gospel influence. As you cast out seed, you're going to begin to see things grow, if that makes sense. The next thing we see is that a Spirit-led life is characterized by opposition. This, again, each one of these could have been a sermon in and of itself. 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." John 15:20, Jesus said, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted you, they will also persecute me. They kept my word, they will also keep yours." Philippians 1:29, this is Paul writing to the Philippians, and while he's chained to a centurion guard, he says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe." So it's been granted to you. It is a gift to you, not just to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. As Paul and Barnabas were backtracking, as they were going back and they were strengthening churches, one of the things that they said was that through many trials and tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. This is a regular message, which makes sense if we're preaching a gospel that invades Satan's territory. If it begins to bring light to dark places, Satan is going to take issue with that. Typically, the reason why we're not experiencing spiritual opposition is because we are not on Christ's mission. Okay, we're not speaking the message of hope and life and also condemnation. We're not speaking the message of the gospel, so Satan's not concerned with us. May Satan be concerned with this church, with our church, with each family in our church professing the name of Jesus. Now, not all opposition is from Satan, and is not because we're being faithful. We need to walk humbly before the Lord and ask the Spirit of God to lead us, and also to be aware of any sin in our life. But the fact is that we want the type of opposition that we see occurring in this text. I mean, we'll leave that there. The next thing and the final thing, a Spirit-led life is characterized by a love for the church. The Spirit-led life is characterized. So we began with the Spirit-led life is characterized by love for the lost. We're going to finish with the Spirit-led life is characterized by love for the church. We see these men's priority. They're affirmed, they're supported, and they're sent by the church. They go out and they don't just preach the gospel to the lost and then leave them. No, they plant churches. And then what do? They turn around, they come back, and then they come back straight to the church that sent them. This is beautiful. So the Spirit-led life is characterized by love for the lost, a surrendered flexibility, a persistent proclamation of the gospel, divine power, influence, gospel influence, opposition, and a love for the church. Question that like I've already said, that we can ask ourselves is, have we postured ourselves in such a way that we're saying, Jesus, use me. Jesus, I want to go where you lead. And then as he leads, we're still standing here, or we're going in a different direction. But because we're saying we want to go where you're leading, we feel good. We're fine. Because at least we've expressed that we want to. The Spirit of God lives within us to strengthen and to empower us to go places that our flesh would not go. A lot of us, the reason why we're not following Christ in these ways and out of our comfort zone is because we're just used to feeding our flesh. We're used to doing our own thing. We're used to calling the shots. We're used to Jesus sitting in the passenger side, sharing his advice of where he thinks we should go. And we get to decide whether or not we should go, as opposed to him in the driver's seat. But what it means to be a follower of Jesus is for him to be in the driver's seat. And we're going wherever he goes, as scary as it might seem, which would lead us to be a praying people, which would lead us to be more and more dependent on the Holy Spirit, because we can't do it in our own strength. God knows our fickleness. God knows our weakness. He knows our excuses. He knows our hidden sins. That's why we need him. This is the reason why Jesus died on the cross. When we pursue obedience to him, it's not out of a debt mentality that we got to pay God back. It's not to pursue favor with God. It's to respond to the gracious, lavish love of God that he has poured out upon us in Jesus. It's the type of, and this is such a small analogy, but if I were, out somewhere and somebody tackled me because I was about to get hit by a car, I would feel indebted to that person. And I would basically tell them, dude, whatever you need, I will always be here. You just tell me and I'll come running. Well, Jesus has saved us from eternal hell. He is the Lord of creation. We pray to him as a sign of our dependence and our trust and submission to him. And yet when he commands us to go, all right, this will be for those of you who are tagging along and totally, I'm going to finish. I know I was right in the middle of speaking. It's basically concluding the message. That though we see that God, the creator of the universe, is upholding the universe with the word of his power, I mean, like if he stopped, that everything would fall apart, nothing would continue, that though he is doing that, he's going to command his children of God, those who've been redeemed, those who have undeservedly received grace and love and favor from him. And he's going to command us to go and to be his ambassadors, to be his spokesmen. And we're going to look back at him and go, let me think about that. Out of anybody in the world, it is the followers of Jesus that their eyes have been opened to his beauty, to know that wherever he's leading us is to enter into his beauty. How could we say no to that? And yet we find ourselves in the same place that Paul found himself. When you read in Romans 7, he says, the thing that I know I should do, I find myself not doing. And the thing that I shouldn't do, I find myself doing. The flesh is real, and God knows that. And the beautiful thing about the gospel is that when Jesus looks on us, those who have been trusted in Christ, turned from their sin and trusted Jesus, that he looks at us and he doesn't see our sin. He sees a redeemed, beloved child of God washed in the blood of the Lamb. Zephaniah 3:17 says this about those who are redeemed. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. This is God looking at you in the midst of your fickleness, in the midst of your sin, in the midst of your unbelief, and he says that he rejoices over you. I think about a father who looks at his child who's just committed some kind of sin. They knew they weren't supposed to, but joy still, it never can be evaporated from a father's heart for his children. Well, God in Christ looks upon us and he rejoices. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. This is God's heart for us. And this is the heart in which springs us forward into obedience. This is why John the Baptist could say it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. How could we sin against such a kind and gracious God? Sinners that we are, let us respond to this grace, this amazing Savior, with unashamed, joy-filled, unrelenting obedience in the power of the Spirit of God. It can only come from the power of the Spirit of God, for he has given us everything that we need. And we are not living for this world. We are living for eternity. And may our lives scream that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for even just giving us this wonderful account of your work through these men. That if you had not been so gracious to send men out to preach the gospel, that we ourselves this day would be lost. But because you are faithful to your word, because you are a gracious God, we are standing here hearing from you and getting to respond in obedience. We're here testifying to the glorious grace that your gospel speaks of. Thank you for your great love. Have mercy upon us. Pour out your grace. Lead us, inspire us, burden us for the lost, God. Continue to increase our dependence on you, no matter the cost, because we know that the reward will completely eclipse any cost in this life. We thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Love you guys.